every week together and opening up your word and understanding the depth of it, the extent of it, the broadness of it, how it applies. Father, continue to show us how it applies to our lives and how we can apply it elsewhere if it doesn't directly apply to us, that we would be able and equipped, Lord, to see how it applies in other situations and to direct it like the two-edged sword where it needs to go, like the light that pierces the darkness and reproves the works of iniquity, Lord. And I ask, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to receive from your word, because not all parts of what we're going to study might necessarily apply directly to us, but we can see how it applies to the world at large, and therefore we can take warning and be exhorted to stay in the proper pathways, Lord, on the straight and narrow path that leads to life and not the wide and easy path that leads to destruction. Teach us also, Lord, the criticality of not following a multitude to do evil or peer pressure or social pressures, Lord, which are many, because our friendship can be called on a line humanistically when in fact we need to be friends of God and not necessarily friends of the world, since you've told us friendship with the world is enmity with you. Teach us to choose you over this world, Lord, that you've made. How silly to choose the world instead of the maker of the world and the man, the being who created each and every one of us. Teach us how to glorify you in our own creation. The fact that we are the works of your hands and already are image bearers of your glory, Lord, this is sufficient. In fact, it's more than we could ever ask. Help us see that which has been committed unto our trust and to be wise, faithful stewards always over ourselves, over our bodies, and over our legacy in the future. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. We're continuing our study in the book of Habakkuk. We're in the second chapter, starting at verse 15. We'll look at 15, probably through 19 today. Again, for background information, Habakkuk starts off with an indictment warning, an indictment of Israel. Israel has become God's enemy, and God is now the enemy of Israel, and God chooses to use the nation of Chaldea, or Babylon, if you will, to attack and to punish Israel. In the process, Babylon, feeling its oats, overreaches basically and overpunishes and extends its gluttonous and ravenous appetite for acquiring other nations and consuming them, and becomes a world power. And therefore, God predicts and signals the downfall of Chaldea, that he will bring, in fact, another secular nation to wipe them out, and therefore what they sowed they will reap. We also pointed out last week in Habakkuk 2:5 and the week before that in the passage that the Chaldeans were given over to much wine. In verse 5 it says, "Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, enlarges his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people." We pointed out the interesting circumstance that this predilection for being a wine-bibber, drunkenness, actually played into the actual day of the downfall of Babylon, when Habakkuk predicts that Babylon will fall, and he ties it into their drunkenness. It turns out that the fall of Babylon occurs at Daniel 5, verse 1, and the occasion of it is where Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, the conquering king, is holding a feast where he's forcing everyone, thousands of princes, it says, to drink toasts to his health and to each other's health. And so he inebriates the entire crowd. Good morning. In the midst of this inebriated crowd is when the famous incident where the hand magically appears out of the wall, out of the air, and writes, "Many, many tekel uparsin. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The Persians will be the scourge." And that very night, the Persians snuck into the city and quickly overcame and took it over. And Belshazzar, that very day, from glorying over others in his drunken binge, is now the object of shame, whereas he enjoyed making his enemies drunk, and therefore they would become naked before him. He was the man who was ended up naked that night, and then killed to boot. Because violence begets violence. We're in Habakkuk 2, by the way, for reference. So with that background, and the fact that they built their cities with blood, we turn to verse 15. Let me just read the passage we're going to look at. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. Shameful spewing, literally, we would, and you can tell from the Latin word, evomiter, vomit. So, something we do associate with overindulgence of alcohol definitely is going to befall the Babylonians here in verse 15 and 16. Now, it's bad enough to be drunk yourself. It is a sin to make someone else drunk, to invite them, to get them drunk. And we're going to go into this in some further length. Babylon knew better than to do this, so they did it. Nebuchadnezzar, when he took Zedekiah hostage at the downfall, really the complete downfall during the captivity of Israel in Jerusalem, St. Jerome reports that he was paraded around drunk and naked, didn't know any better, and that before his eyes were gouged out. You know, that's how, and after, you know, and his eyes were gouged out after his children and family were killed in front of him. So definitely the Babylonians were harsh, and there was blood on their hands. I'd like to contrast the behavior of the Babylonians with the subsequent dynasty. If you take over a country noticing that the ease of which you did it was because they were in a drunken binge, a gigantic spree of alcohol, you probably would take some notes, right? And the Assyrians and the Persians were not stupid people. And in Esther, very shortly after this situation, we read in verse 7, chapter 1 of Esther, and they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. For so the king had appointed to each and every one of the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. In other words, there was no compulsion to drink under the Persian dynasties, unlike the one that they had taken over. So they were not falling prey to what happened to Babylon. In other words, they learned from another nation's mistake. George Santayana says those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. Here was the case where the Persians learned the lesson of history of the people that they conquered to say, you know, booze is bad, fundamentally. It's bad for politics because you make yourself a prey for conquest. Of course, the Persians, Medo-Persians, were finally conquered by the Macedonians. But then again, Alexander the Great was a hard one to resist. And he just swept through there like nobody's business, correct? So, the Persians were smart. The law was no compulsion to drink, unlike the Babylonians where they forced you to drink, you know. Kind of like the old Western thing, you saying you're too good to have a drink with me, kind of thing. Yeah, and so we use all sorts of leverage on somebody to partake where they ought not to partake. Not so much that it's wrong to partake, but that it's wrong to overindulge. So that my position is very clear. I am a non-drinker totally, but that's by choice, not by biblical warrant. I defend the right of moderate use of alcohol because Psalm 104, we'll get to it, and I think it's verse 15, says that God made wine to make glad the face of man, and oil and other things. So it's listed as one of the blessings. I don't think Jesus would turn water to wine if there was something fundamentally wrong. His first miracle was that. It's the fact that it's a wonderful thing that gets abused, and it's the abuse of it that the terror and the horror of it shows up. Question, Susan?
In verse 15, mine reads, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk. Does this say anything about venom or poison?
No, the reason for that is the word there is chimi in Hebrew, and there's two ways to do the pointings of the vowels. But the higher authorities that I've consulted all say that to go the venom route is incorrect.
Okay.
You know, because the problem there is that now you have to find where the adjective comes in, and so the structure makes more sense that it's to put us thy bottle to your neighbor's lips fundamentally.
Mine's translated wrath.
Yeah, same idea, Jamie. Wrath and venom are the exact same word, but good. Thank you for sharing that. I don't mind getting into the details of the Hebrew if we want to dig in on occasion. Otherwise, I turn around saying, why aren't you using a King James? But I did check the Hebrew because I knew that there was some difference in the pointings that the Masoretes put on there. All right. So the Persian model makes more sense, doesn't it? No compulsion to drink. So there's two sins here, to become drunk yourself, and two, to make others drunk. Let's talk about that. First two instances of drunkenness in Scripture. First one, obviously, is Noah. Right? Noah was drunk laying naked in his tent. Notice that was probably the very first instance of winemaking, too. There was no other recorded instance in Scripture, except that he took the grapes and mixed them together and then drank them, and they fermented. And so, like the very outset of the vineyard industry, vintage, if you will, we get the warning, because God puts this forever into Noah's catalog of shame. An otherwise righteous man, what's the one thing he messed up on? And he did it only once, because he learned, right? And it was recorded forever that he was lying naked in his tent. And two of his sons dealt properly with it, walking in backward to cover him up, and Canaan not, right? Ham and Canaan got the lion's share of the grief from that incident. Lot was so drunk that he didn't even know when his daughters came in, committed incest, and left. Not knowing of their coming or going. So he has some major sins here. And Lot was a righteous man too, except for that one incident, right? That's why he was spared from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. Lost his wife in the process because she couldn't help but look back. And then again, a righteous man, otherwise perfect, unsmirched record. What sticks out in Scripture? He got drunk, committed incest. Yeah? So God doesn't pull punches. It's one of the reasons that we can trust the Word of God, among other reasons, is that the saints have blemishes on them, significant ones. And you can see how it disturbs and destroys our judgment. Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, was made drunk. 2 Samuel 11. Interestingly enough, though, David made him drunk for the purpose of getting him to go to his home and be with his wife, so that David's adultery and the pregnancy of Bathsheba would be cloaked. Uriah kept enough of his wits about him that he didn't go back into his house, did he? So he wasn't so drunk that he forgot his commitment that I'm not going to enjoy my connubial relations with my wife until this war is over. Proverbs 21:5 condemns kings who drink, because one of the things that occurs when the king drinks and loses his head is he forgets the law and perverts judgment and justice. It's amazing that we got in here with Ulysses S. Grant, isn't it? Ephesians 5:18 is not just an Old Testament doctrine. It reads very simply, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Be not drunk with wine. Now, he otherwise recommends wine for Timothy, for example. So it's not the wine. It's being drunk with wine that's the problem. Wherein is excess? And what is that excess? People say, define that dividing line between legitimate use and excess. Well, Marbury, who's my main source on matters related to Habakkuk, the Puritan author from the 1600s, says, excess is not getting drunk to the point of passing out. That's not the line there. It's not drinking to the point of staggering. It's still too generous, It's not drunk to the point of slurred speech. He says there's actually a scriptural reference in Isaiah 5:11 where it says, sitting at wine until it inflames you. Inflames you. See, it's okay. In other words, he puts it this way. He says, what's okay for the wine to warm your stomach but not to set it on fire, in the sense that your passions are now inflamed and you lose enough that you get ticked off about your boss. He says, reputations of good men are besmirched more routinely at the ale bar bench, he puts it, than any other drunken place, because there's a drunken senate in session there when the guys occur at the bar, up on the stools, talking, and then that's when they badmouth their fellow men. That moron, the senator, and the idiot, and our neighbor, and that's when men's names are besmirched, and where they are, and the good credit of them is destroyed. To the point of being inflamed. Some men excuse themselves by saying they can hold their liquor, basically. You've heard that, right? One of the opening scenes of the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, where Marion is drinking the Tibetan guys, right, under the table, basically, in a competition of hard whiskey. So who is really the better man? The guy smirking and then falls over when she's still able to stand up from the ordeal of inebriating herself. And in our culture, now this has been redefined as the measure of a man, holding your liquor. Interestingly enough, in Isaiah, again, 5th chapter, 22nd verse, we read, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink." Far from a praiseworthy thing, it's a woeful thing to be able to pull this off. To say you can hold your liquor is not a mark of pride, but of shame and of woe, and then you make yourself an object of God's wrath on account. So what we brag about, we're morons to brag about. Truly, it makes no sense. Scripture comes down on the other side of that matter. Think about the kind of drinking competitions they have at college, which end up with children, kids, really, in my view, dying, because they feel that, you know, my honor is on the line if I can't get these 8 shots of whiskey down my throat in the next 3 minutes. And they're dead. Can't be revived. That's called, and really, to provoke somebody to do that by saying, come on, come on, you know, and to urge them on and egg them on, is giving others drink. It's the very sin here. Woe to them who give others to drink, to put your bottle to their lips. Yeah? So making your own self drunk is bad enough. To try to encourage others to become drunk, even worse. Therefore, all excess in drinking, which is beyond the measure that maintains health, Marbury holds, is drunkenness. Because wine is intended to be a medicine of sorts. It makes glad the heart of man. Someone who's in misery over, say, a loss, it's not inappropriate to give them enough wine for them to forget their present troubles. It's an act of mercy, therefore. And this anesthetic aspect can be used in severe situations, according to the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. 10th and 9th chapters have some references to that. But don't call this good fellowship or making merry, keeping good company. All these euphemisms are ways to cloak our sin. All right, so let's stop with those euphemisms and call it what it is, without necessarily getting overly coarse. It's all drunkenness, though. But it's a fashionable sin is the big problem, isn't it? What drunkenness does is it turns grace into wantonness, and it turns the medicine into a disease. The very source of healing for people, when used in moderate, now becomes something deadly for them. And therefore, it's, like I said before, an abuse, not a use of wine or spirits. And in a very telling phrase, he says, it turns the temple of the Holy Spirit into the very cellar of Bacchus. Bacchus, the god of wine and debauchery, right? Isn't that an interesting notion, turning the temple of the Holy Spirit into the cellar of Bacchus? You would think Christians would be the most motivated, therefore, not to abuse wine. I guess this probably motivates the holding in certainly some Baptist circles that you shouldn't drink wine at all, which obviously is throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Can't go there. Can't go there either. Because now we are making void the law of God, teaching instead our human traditions. Sorry to say that the hedge around the Torah is itself a violation of the Torah. Because we're told not to add to it, and the first thing the Jews did was add the hedge around the Torah and all the extra rabbinical and mishnaic and Gemaric additions. Therefore, like I said, Psalm 104, verse 115, the purpose is to make glad the heart of man. If it goes beyond that point, we're not there. We're not the legitimate use of wine. To get a very strong picture of the abuse of it, turn with me to Proverbs 23. This is kind of like the, what they call the locus classicus, the central passage that deals with this. And we actually quoted some of this before. Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 35. So here we have, 7 verses in a sequence that talks about this topic. Last week we talked about the issue about one of the consequences of drinking wine. Verse 29 asks the question, or poses the question, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? We'd had it in connection with who hath contentions last time. That's why I quoted it last time around. Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Verse 30. Verse 31. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. In other words, like the fruit of the tree of God, knowledge of good and evil, it's a delight to the eyes, and therefore in its own right is potential for deceiving us, because it looks like a bright red, delightful drink to consume. And therefore the appearance can itself
snag us where we least expect it. And the reason that you're not to be deceived by its appearance is verse 32. At the last, that means after you've drunk it all, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Some have said, well, of course, that's the hangover that he's describing. Well, there's more consequences than the hangover. A former pastor friend of mine, now lives in Washington, is on his second liver at this point. So there's more ways that it can bite and sting as the adder, as a serpent. Having consumed it, there are other things that occur. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Like they say in our culture, tongue-in-cheek, rather coarsely, they say, I haven't drunk enough to be interested in her yet. But a couple more drinks and she'll start to look interesting to me. In other words, my standards are going to lower. And that's and they really are saying that, aren't they? They're saying, I haven't drunk enough to drop my standards to the point that I'd be interested in hitting on that girl across, also getting drunk probably, right, in the bar. And that's what's going on there. Exactly what's going on is they're trying to remove enough judgment so that they would tolerate something they would, in their right mind, not pursue. Probably for a stupid reason, not pretty enough, and obviously they're assessing something on the superficial. But the point is, even what little judgment they have is itself going to erode as a result of the wine. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Things that you never would say again are going to happen to you. Things you're going to regret when you're drunk. And you won't even remember you said them. Lot had no memory of what happened, did he? Boy, did he regret what happened. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. These has to do with maritime issues about being tied to the mast, but not knowing what's going on. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I have felt it not. What we call this in modern Texas parlance is, I was feeling no pain. That's what they say, right? It's another phrase of saying, I got drunk to the point I didn't know what was going on. I was out. I was cruising. I was feeling no pain. Well, that's what this is, essentially what Proverbs is saying. These guys are feeling no pain. They're insensible even of the burdens they're carrying or the pain they're feeling. In fact, they got beat up and pounded. So I got beaten on and I didn't feel it. And what happens after all this? Last clause of verse 35, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. In other words, when I wake up for it and I'm back to normal, I go right back to it. Zooming. So here's that vicious cycle, right? And it'll bite like an adder over and over and over again. Everybody does it. That's the excuse we give, isn't it? So what that does, what that means is that the preachers in Christendom pull in one direction to warn against it, and the whole rest of society pulls in the other direction to approve it. Peer pressure pulls in the other direction. And this is one sin that men run headlong into without any fear. For some reason, this sin, among all the sins listed in Scripture, the ones that people are most inclined to think they're going to get a pass on from God. In fact, they believe that they're diminished as men if they don't. That's the scary thing. We've redefined manhood as not the person who keeps his spirit and keeps his vessel in honor, so to speak, but the one who indulges. And overindulges. That's the real man. That's the guy with the testosterone, right? And that's the guy with three Y chromosomes or something, whatever you want to put. Redefine it. Solomon, in the same chapter 23, look at verse 20 and 21. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Why is he going down this path? He's trying to say something about drinking. It's the company that more often than not corrupts. Probably 19 out of 20 times, it's the company. There are few people that go to get drunk absolutely by themselves. They represent maybe 5%. The other 95% do it in company of others. And therefore, if you avoid the company of wine bibbers where it's going on, if you avoid the bars and you avoid situations and parties where it's going to be riotous, you're in much better shape because the very pressure point that'll get you into the cycle is omitted because you're avoiding it. And this is not just Solomon's advice here to not be among the wine bibbers and among the riotous eaters of flesh, which is gluttons, another term for glutton. Riot and gluttony are essentially scriptural, two different English words for the same thing in Hebrew and Greek. It's the word potoi in the Greek that we'll see the Paul using in 1 Corinthians 5:11, where he says, with such a one, he lists several people, blasphemers, blah, 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 drunkards. With such a one, do not keep company. No, don't even sit to eat with them. We are to avoid drunkards, not even have a meal with them, let alone drink with them. So this is the category of individuals which Paul says to avoid. So Paul and Solomon are on the same page, knowing, and Paul says it explicitly elsewhere, right? Knowing this, bad company corrupts good morals. That pressure, peer pressure, social pressure, is a dangerous thing. Because the world is inviting, and it wants you to be one of it. And you're not. You're bought with a price, and you belong to a different kingdom that's not of this world. And therefore, we need to be aware that the social drinker is a hazardous thing. That the social drinker is the very drinker we want to avoid. Because his company is the key to him getting under your radar and under your hedge. Did you have a question or point, Susan?
I'm curious. I know that fermentation is a form of preservation, preserving the fruits they didn't have refrigerators packed in. I'm wondering how prevalent it was to just have wine all everywhere on the table and, every time you were thirsty. I mean, do you know if they had access to water, fresh, clean water back then? I'm wondering how much wine was around and available and how much it was actually in the diet normally.
Yeah, you know what happens is we read back all sorts of foolish 20th century notions into the period back then. And they knew exactly how to run a cistern. They knew, for example, that you don't open the cistern as the moment the rains start. Why is that? Because as the water rolls off the mountain, it's also rolling all the animal feces down with it. So you wait a couple of hours of rain when the mountain's been cleaned, and then you open up the cistern and collect the water. So they knew all these things. They built the tremendous aqueducts. Jesus even made the point about giving a drink of cold water to a disciple, to someone in need in the name of a disciple. He will not lose his reward. He's not going to give him Montezuma's revenge. It's cold. They had the capability of warm water and cold and safe water to drink. In fact, it was a blessing. One of the blessings in Scripture is the living water pouring out of Jerusalem that gets to the Dead Sea, which is unusable and undrinkable salt, right? Only a brine shrimp live in it. And it says, and it'll make it pure so things can live in it again. And the fish, they'll be able to fish from Engedi, which is the... You would never fish, and there's no fish to get because it's a dead ocean, basically, the Dead Sea. So the ability to purify water and stuff was well known, and you had access to clear water. They don't do with their rivers like we... For example, in the Ganges and other places, human hygiene treatment of waste was very, very poor. So that'd also be their sewer as well as a source of water. So you had typhus and all sorts of things, cholera coming out of their water supply, happened in Europe, but they weren't applying the biblical pooper scooper laws in Leviticus that explained where human debris is supposed to go. It goes away from the watershed, buried in the ground at a certain depth for decay into the soil. So Scripture had it right, and most of the people did not. Marbury does an interesting twist. Puritans love to do this when they comment on a passage. He tries to put a comparison to see if it might just get under our skin a little bit to make us think. How many of you have seen The Passion of Christ? He makes the following comment. I'm going to paraphrase it. He says, wine is the it's over-drinking, right? It's more than you ought to have. So you're taking extra wine for yourself that you should not have consumed. He says, think what Christ would have given for the extra wine that you drank. So one of the very last things he said was, I thirst. So there he is with his throat on fire. You think on him, and you're going to go for more wine to inebriate yourself when he would have been given heaven and earth to have that sip that you overindulged in, and you didn't have any of it. So he tries to put a little moral plier there, and I think it's appropriate for us to think that. He says, if you think on that, you'll be less inclined to abuse wine, but rather do what he asked us to do, which is, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So the legitimate use of wine. But the second you're overusing it, I think the legitimate thing is Jesus thirsting and you bolting it down. And he'll be asking you about that, perhaps. So, interesting idea, isn't it? Our drinking is not, currently, it tends to be God-dishonoring rather than God-glorifying. And it'll always be God-dishonoring if it's overdone. Again, I'm not condemning the use of wine, but the abuse of wine. Turn with me to Romans 13:13.
Do you know if there's any validity to the argument that the, getting back to the question about the water, that the wine in the New Testament that is mentioned, Jesus turning up, that it was, they always diluted it with water?
That's a good question.
In the Old Testament, there's a reference to hard wine, which is different from what was the common drink?
I will be glad to answer that question for you. I'm going to turn to Isaiah, first chapter, verse 22. Verse 21 I'll start with. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Second, verse 22, thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. The mixing of water in the wine was condemned in Scripture as proof of their thievery, that they would cut the water with wine to sell more of it, and you had to drink more of it to get drunk. So maybe that's a benefit. But that wasn't the point. The point was they would offer it as 100% wine, and they would offer their coins as 100% gold or silver, and they weren't. They were little shaving the coins, and they were taking pot metal like lead and putting it in the middle of the coins. What we did in our coinage in 1965 when the silver coins were replaced with the clad coins that had copper in the middle. And at that point, all going following economic law known as Gresham's Law, bad money drives out good money, all the silver went to hoards. You don't see any 1964 silver coins floating around in circulation. No one in the right mind would keep. Why would you circulate a nickel that had 18 cents worth of silver in it? You wouldn't. You'd hold on to it because it's 18 cents worth of silver, and you wouldn't circulate it for the 5 cents on the face value. So the debauching of currency and the ruination of wine is condemned in Scripture as acts of thievery, and the moral decline of Israel becoming, and so they're no longer righteous. The mixing of it with wine was an attempt to defraud the purchaser of the wine. All right? So I like the question because it gives us what really the insight. The reason people pose this is to try to say, well, we shouldn't drink any wine because our wine is not New Testament wine. If the New Testament wine is watered down, it was not Jehovah's kind of wine, because Jehovah gave full-fruited wine to be used in moderation. All right? So here I am, a non-drinker, defending strong wine. So go figure. I have no dog in this hunt, boys and girls, right? So that's the truth of it. So back to Romans 13.
What was that, Isaiah?
1:22. Thank you. Yeah, excellent verse, because it talks about, I use it usually for talking about currency debauchery, about ruining your money supply and printing up greenbacks without backing it up with gold and silver, but the other half of it has to do with your wine being watered down. It means that what labels can't be trusted for wine or money. So there we go. Romans 13:13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, which is again the word toy for drunkenness, or rather gluttony, my bad. Not in gluttony and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So here we have it, that gluttony and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, strife and envying are to be avoided. We put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Probably the best way to put that is you pour the bottle of wine, put the cork on it, goes back in the wine rack. You make no provision for the potential for the extra drink, which you may know the second glass inflames you. Or it might be for you the third glass, I do not know. Each man must know in his own mind, and it's a matter of the conscience. The reason it's a matter of the conscience is because this particular sin, the sin of drunkenness, is not punishable theoretically by people. There is no biblical crime listed here for it. God alone punishes the sin of drunkenness. One of the ways, we already read it, right, in Proverbs 23, it bites like an adder and it attacks like a serpent after you're done doing it. And all the other the woes that are increased upon you are multiplied as a result of it. Drink, by the way, is the wrong place to seek pleasure anyway. We read in Psalm 16, verse 11, at thy right hand, talking about heaven, really, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's the place to go if you want to have pleasure. New Jerusalem out of heaven, that's the place. Pleasures forevermore, not brief pleasures followed by hangover the next morning, and who did I have sex with? Questions, right? A lot asking the question, like, how did my daughters get pregnant? Uh-oh, horrible thing happened. All right, that's bad enough. We talked about getting ourselves drunk. How about putting other people to the bottle? Of all the sins committed by David, the foulest stain on his honor came from the memory of this sin. In 1 Kings 15:5, we read the following. David did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and turned from nothing that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. There we have it on God's own authority, that whatever other minor sins he committed, God's grace he glossed over. So therefore God would say of him, a man after his own heart, David, that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and turned from nothing that God commanded him all the days of his life, save in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That's a very interesting wording. Save in the matter of Uriah. Turns out that God was not focusing in this passage merely on adultery with Bathsheba, though that was the first part of the matter. It's the whole thing. Three sins were involved by David in this act. One, adultery with Bathsheba. Two, getting Uriah drunk. Three, then getting Uriah killed. Murder. Three sins. So that's the entire matter of it. And all three points are the matter of Uriah. And so one of the three was getting someone else drunk. And this stained the honor of David forever after. And in the middle of it was the drunkenness part, getting someone else drunk. In fact, it's the reason we try to get our attention. God leaves very unflattering and dishonoring accounts of drunkenness to record on record to serve as warning. That's why we get from the very point of probably the first manufacturer of wine, Noah, the first warning about it. Marbury puts it this way. I think this is amazingly well written. Because we usually try to diminish, you know, it's a little sin, it's a venial sin, it's like the white lie kind of sin, right? Lies, there's the big whopping lies, and there's the white lie. Well, we talk, so we kind of grade sins. Oh, murder, that's really bad. And then we have, you know, these, and so drunkenness we put down relatively on the low scale. Notice what he says. If we plot against our neighbor's life, we are murderers. If we plot to defile his wife, we are adulterers. If we plot to rob his goods, we are thieves. If we plot to blacken his good name, we are false witnesses. So he asks, what are we doing when we seek to make our neighbor drunk? He answers this. We seek to destroy his understanding, rob him of the use of his reason, which is the only thing which distinguishes him from an animal. We want to make a spectacle of shame and filthiness of him to all observers and make him transgress the law of God and of Christ. This makes you your neighbor's devil, because you're drawing others into sin to do this. So at the point that you're trying to get someone else drunk, you are that man's devil. Because you're going to take the very thing which separates him from beasts and take it from him. So making others drunk and encouraging them to do so at these drinking parties at colleges are just bringing them all down to the animal level. And it's devilish, bottom line. That's what the devil did, was to get us to become something less than we were created. Right? Defile the image of God in us. That's what that was all about. And I think Marbury's right when he says this sin is going to remain epidemic as long as we're going to keep candy coating it and putting nice euphemized things and calling it good fellowship, you know, great party, because we learn from elsewhere that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. There's no way that's a component of the kingdom of God. It has to do with the Holy Ghost. All right, Habakkuk 2:16, back to our source material. The second verse of interest. And Habakkuk. We read that God punishes these sins. So we ask the question, who punishes, how will he punish, and why is he going to punish? Who? The fact that this sin, unlike murder and adultery and some other sins and theft, is not punished by man but by God, for some reason lessens it in our eyes. In fact, we should be more concerned that God's the one who's going to judge this sin. And because it says he punishes drunkenness by preparing another cup for you to drink. A cup that he will force us to drink down completely, down to the dregs. It's the cup of the wrath of God. Isaiah 51:17 calls it the cup of the Lord's fury. Elsewhere it's called the cup of trembling. When it's applied to the unbelievers, it's really God's unmitigated wrath, unmixed. When it's applied to a believer, it's a chastisement to correct them. But in both cases, it's the cup of trembling. Trembling for a believer, the cup of the Lord's fury for an unbeliever. It's called, in Jeremiah 25:15, interestingly enough, the wine cup of his fury. You drink this wine and make other people drink with the wine, God's got a wine cup for you. And it's the wine cup of his fury. Ezekiel 22:32 says that the wine cup of God's fury is deep and large. You're going to have to drink the whole thing. That's why I put this quote up here from Paul. Knowing, therefore, the terror of God, we persuade men. He leverages his point on this. If God's going to judge something, that's the worst thing. That's the thing to avoid, like the plague. That's why Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who, after he kills the body, can cast body and soul into hell. You know, you guys got it all wrong when you invert your thing and people, you fear men more than you fear God. Fear God. He was therefore preaching out of this. And that's not fashionable because we're supposed to be lovey-dovey Christians, right, and candy-coat the gospel. But Paul sure didn't. He talked to them. He pried them on this point, the terror of God. That wine cup of God's fury. We persuade men. We use this to get them off the bottle by God. And because he knew what God was capable of doing. He got knocked off the horse. He was blinded. He knew the terrors of God. He didn't know what was happening. He didn't know he was chosen as a vessel to take God's message to the Gentiles. And he knew, in fact, he knew so much what was going to happen to the Jews that he wished himself accursed in Romans 9 for that they might be saved, because he knew that hell was prepared for them as they stood heading down that direction. Because they, though they sought God zealously, it was wrongly. And they were heading the wrong path. They were kicking against the goads. So, if we are not mindful and we don't preach the terror of God against these evils, men will not be persuaded, because we candy coat it. You know, if we talk about the mercy of God, they say, "Well, then I can keep drinking." But if you talk about the terror of God, maybe they'll listen. They're more inclined to listen, because that's certainly the way Paul approached these things, didn't he? Maybe Paul's approach is a good approach. It's a New Testament approach, if nothing else. If you're queasy on the Old Testament, go here. If men will not be persuaded, the Spirit says, let him that is filthy remain filthy, and let him that is drunk remain drunk. Nothing you can do. Therefore, it's appropriate to look at 1 Peter 4. Some of you might be wondering why I haven't gone there yet, but I'm going there. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, particularly verse 3. For the time, and in the King James it reads, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." That word "will" is the Greek "boulema," which means the council of the Gentiles. You have, and it's interesting. It's kind of like a little bit of a jab, sarcastic jab. You've spent enough time fulfilling the council of the Gentiles in your past. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Said, you've already dedicated enough of your life. Whatever it is up to this point is enough. Actually, that's a euphemism. It's far more than enough, because most of them had come right out of this culture. It's enough. And then he continues, wherein they, that the people that you no longer are running with and drinking with and partying with, think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, the same excess of gluttony, if you will, speaking evil of you. That word's really blaspheme. The Greek word blaspheme, blasphemo. So they're completely reviling you, ultimately, for having departed. And they're reviling the faith because, you know, they say, you know, that guy became a Jesus freak, and now along we lost one of our best drinking buddies. I have nothing to do with Christianity now. You know, so they blaspheme it. They blaspheme God because he changed the life. That's what we're all about here, to change lives forever. Well, that's not welcome to the world, that you're taking out of their number and adding them to God's number here, where they no longer are controlled by revelings and drunkenness. But notice what these things are: drinking, lasciviousness, excess of wine, banquetings and things. These are the counsel of the Gentiles. And we are told that it's enough. The time we've already spent there, and especially if it's zero, it's still enough, is enough. Because you're now called to be the temple of the Holy Ghost, not the cellar of Bacchus. How does God punish it? According to Habakkuk, he punishes it with shame. They had got the Jews drunk and their other enemies drunk to shame them, but now shame comes upon them. Verse 16, thou art filled with shame for glory. One way to read that is, you are now filled with more shame than you ever were with glory. You had glory up to here as mighty Babylon, with your mighty feasts and your conquest of all the nations. Now, your shame goes up even higher than that and exceeds, and all we know now is your shame. So they made others shameful, they now suffer from shame. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. So they're made completely naked, which was apparently the conceit of Nebuchadnezzar bringing Zedekiah in. Only difference being, one had a foreskin, the other didn't. This is why it's pointed at the Gentiles, who would still have such a thing on their bodies, which a Jewish person being circumcised would not. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. So all the glory that you had, you're going to end up vomiting all over it. So much for your glory. It now stinks to high heaven. That's interesting. It turns out that not all sins are folly, and not every sinner is a fool. There are fools that are sinners, but there are some smart sinners, aren't there? But a drunkard is always a fool. A drunkard is always a fool. Every action of his proclaims his stupidity. It proclaims his sin openly to the entire world. Every step he takes, because he's staggering. Every word he speaks, because it's slurred. Everything he says, because it's coarse and ugly and unthinking and blasphemous. And therefore, what it really means is the drunkard is his own publicity agent, right? Advertises his idiocy to all. And that's the other part of the bite of the serpent and the sting of the adder, Proverbs 23. Because you're insensible of the shame, you don't mind being shamed because you don't notice it at the time. But after you're awake and you're back to your senses, the folly is obvious. So therefore God punishes the Chaldeans with their own medicine and uncovers their nakedness just as they did to Israel and the other nations. So the shameful spewing, the vomit, there it is. Why? We've said it before, cities built on blood, the blood of men. According to verse 17, for the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Two interpretations of this verse. Marbury holds that this means that Lebanon was a great hunting place. It was the hunting territory, and therefore he understands it that the kind of hunting going on in Lebanon, which made the beasts there a prey, the hunters, would happen to Chaldea. They would be basically a hunting, preserve, if you will, for the other nations to just take, shooting fish in a barrel kind of thing. That's what's going to happen. That's one interpretation. The other one says that not only were the Chaldeans guilty animals, mistreatment of the oxen and stuff like that, letting them rot or die or starvation or torturing them or whatever they fought. And there's some evidence that the Chaldeans were not good to their beasts. In Proverbs 12:10, we read, the just man has regard unto his beast. In other words, respect for nature is inculcated in Scripture. Not reverence for nature, because that makes nature God, but respect for nature. So a man must have regard to his beasts and treat them well. It goes into more detail about that elsewhere in Scripture. But the Chaldeans did not. So the other interpretation is they're going to be not only accountable for what they did to people, but even what they did to the animals, rather than taking good care of them. You know their biblical laws of war? I talked about them a couple of summers ago. You're not allowed to destroy the trees. The Scripture makes it very clear you can't do that. There are other things that involve the natural realm that God does not allow you to harm. In other words, the scorched earth policy is anti-biblical. It can't be used in war, among other things. The treatment of, the things that we're doing in Iraq that violate the biblical laws of war, let alone the Geneva Convention. The Geneva Convention doesn't go as far as the Bible does on legitimate warfare. And there's no excusing it in Scripture, by the way. We might be able to play games of psychology, but God, we stand all naked before God's probing eyes, don't we? Something to be said for that. All right, Habakkuk 2, 18 to 20. Here we depart the territory of drunkenness, per se, and talk about idols. And we have about another 8 minutes, so let's go into this. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake! To the dumb stone, Arise! It shall teach! Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. Let's talk about the first idea. What profits the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? I got a big lump of gold. And I could make wonderful pots and pans and cups and vases with it and chains, and instead I make an idol. With the idol, what good is it to me compared to the use of cups and other things and boxes and storage stuff? Think about wood. Why? What good is the idol when I could have built a house instead of an idol with the wood? What profit is in there? It's like the material has gone to complete waste being turned into an idol because you are deprived of the use of it for something useful. There is no profit in the idol. That's the point about the idol. It doesn't profit the maker. Why should the maker of the idol trust in it? That's the funniest thing. We can understand why, you know, I go make an idol, and the Babylonian on the way sees the idol standing there on a high pedestal in the city and goes to worship it. But the guy who made the idol knew better, didn't he? Because he knows it was the work of his own hands. Not only does he know it's the work of his own hands, he knew that he could choose to make a pot instead. So he was the one in control of whether there was an idol built or a pot instead. It was strictly his will that determined whether there was an idol to worship. So who's really the maker? Who's really in charge? But it says the makers are stupid enough even to worship the thing, even though the very fact that they didn't make something else was up to their whim. So the idol could have not existed at all based on the whim of a man building something else with the wood or this metal. It doesn't make sense. It's senseless. And since he could have chosen whether to make the idol or not, the maker of the idol maker, the fabricum idolorum, as Calvin calls it, because man is a fabricum idolorum, a maker of idols, a fabricator of idols, the man who makes it is more powerful than the idol. So why would the man who is more powerful than the idol trust in the idol that he made, when he's really the god over it, having made it from wood or metal? What gives? So it would have been far more profitable to make something else out of that material than a useless idol. And again, like I said, the world is deprived of the use of that material because it's wasting its time away in an idiotic idol. It says here that the idol is a teacher of lies. It teaches several things. It teaches that God can be invisible form, among other things, and that's not true. We worship the invisible God who dwells in unapproachable light, the blessed only high potentate. That's who is spirit, as Jesus informs us. Does not have a body. And it's a teacher of lies even though it doesn't say anything, because it has no speech power to make dumb idols. Dumb means mute, incapable of speech. It cannot speak. So when man makes petitions to the idol, it cannot answer back, unlike the honest God, so to speak, the true God in heaven who hears the honest prayers of his people. Also, idols break two commandments simultaneously. They break the first commandment, because God says, you shall have no other gods before me, and they break the second commandment, not to make a graven image. So the first two commandments are broken with the construction of an idol, because an idol is always a substitute for God. Right off the bat, it's another god to worship, and it's a graven image to boot. Here's a question for you. Of the Ten Commandments, which one is the longest, has the most words, the biggest word count? The second commandment has the biggest word count. And it's interesting what it says in the second commandment. If you look at Exodus 20, because God seems to go into some tremendous detail about this idolatry issue, about construction of idols. And as you know, Israel, up until the Babylonian captivity, was always plagued with idolatry. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's the entire second commandment. It's long. There's a lot of meat in it. This was important to Jehovah. It's one of the few things that he actually said in person to all Israel. Because pretty much after he said these things, the people said, Moses, his voice is like thunder. The entire valley is shaking, every syllable out of God's mouth from the cloud. Bid him stop, and you get the message for us and bring it down to us. And the people couldn't handle it in Exodus 19. The cloud and the pillar and the lightnings and those things. And they were terror-struck by what was going on. So it was one of the few things, and God spent a lot of syllables on this one. And he talks about keeping his faithfulness to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And he talks about being cut off for three or four generations, all with respect to idol making, because he is the jealous God. All right, why are there woes attached to the idols? Two counts. One, you trust in something that cannot help you. That's the first built-in woe, inherent woe in worshiping an idol. Second, you are praying to something that cannot hear you. Okay? So it's a worthless thing on both counts. Galatians 5:20 lists the things that get you, rejected from the kingdom of heaven. He says, of these kind of things, none shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. None shall go into heaven. And no idolater shall enter in. Galatians 5:20. Interestingly enough, in verse 21, it says, no drunkard shall enter in. Think on that. Did you think it was a minor sin? Maybe you were mistaken if you thought it was a sin we wink at, because God doesn't wink at it. So cap the bottle. It's the word. The drink that is within the limits of legitimate use of what God made to make glad the heart of man. All right, no idolaters get into the kingdom of heaven, no drunkards. Straightest, can't be any straighter than that. All right, so why is God going to shame them? And why is God not letting idolaters into heaven? The reason that he won't let an idolater into heaven is that the idolater would thrust God out of heaven, because that's what the idolater has already done by making the idol. By worshiping the stick or the gold statue, he has already dethroned and ungodded God. So God does not let people into heaven who are thrusting God out of heaven and dethroning him by their acts. It's that simple. Finally, we read there is no breath in it. The idol has no breath in it. You know what that means? That a mouse is mightier than the idol, because the mouse at least is alive and has the breath of God in it. It breathes, it lives, it moves. The idol can do none of those things that the mouse can do, or a rat for that matter, or a vulture, or the naked mole rat, one of the ugliest creatures I've ever seen. That is greater and mightier than the idol, because at least it breathes. Why are we even talking about things that don't breathe and worshiping them? There is no breath in it. The idol can't even do what a mouse can do. Therefore, the folly of idolatry is manifest. There we go. Well, we're out of time. We'll have to close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this word. We pray that we would hide this word in our hearts and take counsel, Lord, to glorify you when we eat and drink, not in gluttony and drunkenness, but in right use, so these wonderful things that you've given us to enjoy. And let us realize, Lord, that these are shadows of the pleasures forevermore that you've promised in heaven. Therefore, let us glorify you. Teach us how to do this thing. And keep our hearts far away from idols, because we Christians have idols too, idols of the heart and of the mind. Let us also, Lord, refuse to candy coat your word as it applies to these things, and to be forthright in reproving the works of darkness which are unprofitable. And give us a spirit, Lord, of grace when we go about and find ourselves in a position of having to correct a brother or an unbeliever on these things, because our words will not be well received. People are defensive about this sin among all others. Pray that your spirit would be present, and you give us the right words to say, so that with Paul we can say, we therefore, knowing the terror of God, do persuade men. Help us persuade men where we are called to. In your son's name, amen.